If you have your Bible, turn with me to Romans chapter 11. And let's begin by just asking God's blessing on his word this morning. Lord, we thank you as we come into your word that you have life to impart to us, Lord. We thank you for that. Your word is not just ink on pages. It is life. It is active. It is living. Sharper than a two-edged sword. Lord, I pray you use that sword in a healing and convicting and in building up way this morning in our hearts. We want to hear what you have to say to us, Lord, and glorify Jesus through this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chapter 11 of Romans, if you're not familiar with it, is pretty much all about the people of Israel and the land, the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. So what I'm going to do this morning is I'm going to share 3 points, but my first point is going to be basically about Israel and how do we apply that to us and what is a thought for us in terms of that. And then I'm going to pull out some more universal applications for us as we go as well. But Paul, in chapter 9 and chapter 10, if you remember, he's basically said the Jewish people have, as a whole, have rejected Jesus as a Messiah and have turned their back on him. He ends chapter 7 with the words of God through Isaiah saying, "All day long I have held out my arms to an obstinate, stubborn, contrary people." And so the question that comes to mind and the question that the church has debated is God done with Israel? Is God over with Israel? Has he turned his people, the Jews, away? And Paul thinks of that question in chapter 11, verse 1. He answers it. He says this, "I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means." That's his answer. By no means. By no means has God rejected Israel. By no means has God rejected his people, Israel. Now, we're not going to go read through all the verses, but Paul lays out reasons why we can know that God has not rejected his people. He begins with himself. He says, first of all, I am an Israelite. I am from the tribe of Benjamin. And Jesus went out of his way to knock me off the horse and call me, turn me around from the direction I was going, which was killing Christians, and turn me around to become one who would call people from all over to follow Jesus Christ. God doesn't give up on his people. And then Paul points to the truth that God always has a remnant. God always has a remnant of faithful followers who love him. Now, a remnant is a small piece that's taken from a larger whole. And if you remember, when the prophet Elijah, after his big moment with the prophets of Baal, he thought he alone, out of all of Israel, that all of Israel had turned away from God, and he alone was the only one who was still following God, that all others were following Baal. And he says that to God. And God says to him, no. I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. God always has a remnant of those who have not bowed the knee to false gods and turned away from the living God. And by the way, as a little bit of an aside, but I feel an important one for us, for the church today, is God still has a remnant of those who have not bowed the knee to Baal. God has, there are Baals that are demanding that we bow down to them. There are Baals that demand that we worship at their altar. They're not today typically stone statues of gods. They're typically ideologies that demand we bow down to them. But there are still a remnant. And maybe even many churches are beginning to move in a direction that's bowing down. Maybe even those who profess faith in Christ are moving in a direction that's bowing down. But God will always have a remnant. And guys, we want to be a part of that remnant who do not bow down to the idols of Baal. There will always be a remnant, always be a remnant of those who still believe that this is the authoritative word of God. Always be a remnant of those who believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to eternal life and to God. There will always be a remnant of those who believe that marriage is between a man and a woman. There will always be a remnant who still believe that life begins at conception and not at the delivery table. God said to Jeremiah, I knew you before I formed you in the womb. That means before there was even an embryo, God knew Jeremiah as a person. He knew the call on his life. He knew how he would glorify him. There will always be a remnant who say life begins at conception. There will always be a remnant who still believe that God made us male and female, and that men can't become women and women can't become men, that we can't change the gender we were born with. But I want to tell you, there are powerful social pressures, are there not, to bow the knee to these Baals. Powerful social pressures to say, okay, I'm going to bow to this. I feel them. You might feel them. And often the pressures they put is, well, you're not loving if you don't. No, I want to be loving. I'm not angry at anybody. I'm not mean. I want to love. But I don't believe that. I'm not going to bow to that. But God will always have a remnant who, without being combative, will be faithful to say, I believe this. I believe this word. And if science or idea, which, by the way, that's another subject. I trust experts less and less, you know. I mean, I don't give carte blanche to experts. You know, you say you're a scientist, okay, but, you know, that's a whole other subject. But the point is, I believe this word. I believe this word. I know you do too. God will always have a remnant. And he is saying through Paul, God always has a remnant of Jews who believe in the Messiah. Sometimes that remnant maybe got really small. I think it's getting bigger now. But Jews who would not bow their knee to Baal, but would bow their knee to Jesus as their Messiah. So I want to share three thoughts from this, kind of from a flyover of this chapter, and we will drop into parts of this chapter, I promise you. But my first point has to do with Israel, and it's simply this: God's not done with Israel, so let's pray and let's stand with Israel. That's my first point. Paul in chapter 11 makes what is an amazing prediction, an amazing end times prediction that's easy to miss sight of, lose sight of, and just move right on. But I want us to drop into it, because what Paul begins by saying is that Israel's rejection of Jesus catapulted the gospel to the world, to the Gentiles. God used it to catapult the gospel to the Gentiles. Verse 11, chapter 11, verse 11. So I ask, speaking of the Jews, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? That is a question he's about to answer. If their rejection of the Messiah has meant riches for the world, what will happen when they accept the Messiah? He answers that question in verse 15. For if their rejection of the gospel, if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, What will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? The Greek says, what will their acceptance mean but life from out of the dead? That's a literal meaning. Life from out of the dead. Resurrection. One day, Israel as a nation is going to believe in Jesus as their Messiah. And when that day comes, I believe Paul is saying here, the resurrection day is not far behind. I want to take you through an amazing set of prophecies with Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 12, he prophesies this. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it. That doesn't seem that far away from the day we're living in. Verse 6, on that day I will make the clans of Judah like a blazing pot in the midst of wood, like a flaming torch among sheaves. Verse 9, and on that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. This is describing Armageddon. We're talking the end of the world, when all the nations gather against Israel, rise up against Israel, hate Israel, and determine to destroy Israel. And God says, I am going to make Israel like a fire that burns through them like so much dry kindling. I feel like we've seen that a little bit. I remember a year ago, the news was carrying concern, rightfully so, that with Hamas attacking from the west and the potential of Hezbollah attacking them from the north, how that could just be overwhelming to Israel. Now we fast forward a year, and Israel is bringing Hamas to its knees. Hezbollah has been, they've just been torn apart, and even Iran has been humbled greatly. They're like a fire going through kindling. Because God says, I will destroy the nations that come against Jerusalem. But what happens then, Zechariah says? Verse 10, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. This, I believe, describes Jesus' physical return to earth. They will look on me whom they have pierced. Isaiah 53 says, he was pierced for our transgressions. On that day, they're going to see Jesus, and they're going to weep, and they're going to mourn like a mom mourns for her lost child. But God is going to pour out upon them a spirit of grace and mercy. God never gives up on his people. So I just want to say, if you ever come across believers, because there are believers who think that all of God's promises have been moved away from Israel and put to the new church. Well, it is absolutely true that his promises have been moved to the church. But verses like this and verses like Romans 11 is talking about Israel. It's not talking about the universal church. God doesn't give up on his people. Now, they only come through Jesus the Messiah. They only come by becoming a part of the church. There's not a separate way for them. But God is going to work in their hearts. So my encouragement for us at this point is let's pray for and let's stand with the nation of Israel. God told Abraham, I will bless those that bless Israel. I will curse those that curse Israel. And that doesn't mean we condone everything they do. They are fallen. They make mistakes. They've done some bad things. But we understand, and by the way, we pray for Palestine too. We pray for Palestinians. You know what? A Palestinian child's life is every bit as precious as an Israeli child's life. Amen? That just every bit is precious. So we love the peoples. We love the people of Iran, right? We have one with us in the church. We love the people. But I want to say, you know, resist the worldly direction of drawing a moral equivalence, or even worse, condemning Israel and then uplifting Hamas leaders, Iranian leaders, Hezbollah leaders, because there is no moral equivalence at all. And let's continue to pray for the release of the hostages, all the hostages that Hamas is holding. And let's continue to pray for peace. Amen? The Bible says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Let's pray for peace in that region. That's my first point. The second point that I want to draw more universally is this. It's the importance of us staying humble in our faith. And what Paul does, and we'll read the verse in a moment, but Paul uses a horticultural analogy of the olive tree, which in the Bible represents Israel. And he says that these natural branches, some of the natural branches, the Jewish people that come from the root of the olive tree, have been cut off because of unbelief, because they didn't believe in the Messiah. And God has grafted into this natural olive tree some wild branches, wild olive branches, which are us Gentiles. We've been grafted in to the root, which is God's covenant through the Bible, through the Old Testament, through the prophets, through the covenant, through the law, through the Messiah. All of that is Jewish. Thank God he has grafted us into the olive branch. But verse 18, Paul writes this to the wild branches, the Gentile branches. Do not be arrogant toward the branches, that is the ones that were cut off. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. And then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. He says, do not be arrogant. Arrogance is a specific kind of pride. Arrogance is the kind of pride that thinks someone is superior to others, who looks down on other people, who think highly of themselves. They think they're the smartest person in a room. They think their opinions are better than other people's opinions. Their judgment is better. Their wisdom is better than other people. An arrogant person is that person who is never wrong. Have you ever met that? Person who is never wrong. They are on the right side of every argument. They're on the right side of every debate. Jesus was one day mingling in a crowd. And it says he noticed a group of people who were, and this is the words, they were confident about their own righteousness and looked down on other people. That's arrogance. They're confident in their own righteousness. I'm good with God. I am special to God. And they look down on other people. And so he told them a parable. He said, two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, one was a tax collector. And when the Pharisee gets to the temple, he prays to God. He gives thanks to God. But listen to the thanks he gives to God. Luke chapter 18, verse 11. God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. It seems like God should be thanking him. His thanks are not about anything that God has done. His thanks are, thank you, God, that I am an amazing person. Thank you, God, that I do all these wonderful things. Thank you, God, that I am not like those slime balls out there or even this guy, this loser right here. Thank you, God. Arrogance. He's superior. Everyone else is inferior. He looks down on them. But the tax collector is not impressed with himself. He comes in and he will not even lift his eyes to heaven, it says. He's unworthy. And all he can say is, have mercy on me, a sinner. Have mercy on me, a sinner. That's all he asks for. It's all he claims of himself. I am a sinner. I need mercy. Jesus said it was the tax collector who went home justified. It was the tax collector who went home righteous in the eyes of God. And the Pharisee went home unjustified. He went home sinful and unrighteous in God's sight. Don't be arrogant, Paul says. Now, when it warns that God might cut us off if we go down that road, I personally do not believe that it's saying a genuine believer in Christ can lose their salvation. I don't think we need to live in fear that God is going to cut us off from Jesus if we misstep. I am not afraid that somewhere down the road I'm going to get something wrong and God's going to say, I'm done, I'm cutting you off. I don't believe that's what this is saying. The natural branches that were cut off, God cut them off. They're not believers. They were never believers. They were Jewish people who didn't accept Jesus, who didn't believe in Jesus, whose hearts were not open to what God was doing, and said, in the face of miracles and resurrections and all sorts of amazing teaching and conviction and all that, they said, no, I don't want it. I do not believe. What I do believe in is my own righteousness by keeping the law. So we're not talking about believers who misstepped. We're talking about people who refuse to believe in Jesus and in God. So there is a warning here that a church or a person who professes faith that walks in arrogance is not walking in faith. That doesn't mean we've all struggled with pride at some point in our lives, right? I'm going to say, raise your hand if you've never struggled with pride. Raise your hand if you are incredibly perfectly humble. We've all struggled with pride. We've all struggled with arrogance. But if we're living in a place of arrogance, we're not living in a place of faith. And their arrogance was disqualifying because instead of believing God, even for forgiveness from arrogance, thank you, God, I need that, they just didn't need God. And so someone, arrogance and faith can't fill the heart at the same time or the same church at the same time. We're either moving towards humility or we're moving towards arrogance. And arrogance is the opposite. It's contrary to faith. So I think the warning for our hearts as believers who are not at risk of being chopped off, but who are in risk of not having our fellowship as sweet with the Lord, we're not having the fruits of our lives. The warning to us is walk in humble faith. Don't be arrogant. Walk in humble faith in Christ. And my third and last point is this from the scripture, continue in God's kindness and discontinue walking in unbelief. Chapter 11, verse 22 and 23. Paul says, note then the kindness and the severity of God. I love the King James Version. Behold, the kindness and severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. Behold the kindness and severity of God. Behold both. God is kind, God is severe. Let's begin with kindness. The kindness of God. I am so grateful that God's heart is kind. kindness, you know, when you're trying to figure out who you can trust in life, who you can trust, make sure you factor kindness into that. If someone is kind, you can trust their heart. You can trust them. Now, they may have issues with wisdom. They may have issues with other things. But if they're kind, you can trust them. Behold the kindness of God. God's heart is kind. His heart is kind. He's kind to the hurting. He's kind to the poor. He's kind to the weak, to the lost, to the sinner. God's kindness to us, saving us by the blood of Jesus, adopting us in Christ, loving us with an everlasting love. Behold the kindness of God. And Paul writes, continue in his kindness. Don't stop believing in God's kindness just because life is unkind to you. Don't stop beholding God's kindness when you're walking through a deep valley. He's still kind. Continue in his kindness by trusting in his kindness. Continuing in his kindness, I believe, also means showing his kindness to others. I came across a verse in Titus a little bit ago that kind of hit me. I'm sure I've read it 100 times, but it hit me afresh in a fresh way. It says this: those who believe in God should be devoted to doing good works. Those who believe in God should be devoted to doing good works. We don't trust good works to save us, but because we are saved, the Bible says, be devoted to good works. Don't just let, you know, if I happen to come across a good work, I may consider doing it. It says, be devoted. Be looking for good works. Be intentional about good works. Be passionate about doing good works to other people. That's because we're saved. Good works is kindness in action. It's doing good works, not just thinking good works or, you know, hoping somebody does a good work. It's doing those good works. Be devoted to that. Be kind by showing kindness to others. Don't be unkind. Don't be cruel. Don't find happiness in other people's misery. Don't put people down. Don't gossip about them to try to make them look smaller so you look bigger. Don't close your heart to the needy. Continue in his kindness by showing his kindness to others and by being devoted to doing good works. But then we also need to behold the severity of God. The fear of God wisely says to us, don't mess with God. Don't treat God lightly. God is merciful, he is kind, but there is a point where he says enough. And you don't want to get near that point. The Jews deliberately persisted in unbelief, not believing God's promise, trusting in their own righteousness, rejecting Jesus. And God says, I'm going to be severe. Cutting off the branches is severity. The discipline has been severe. But God says, I don't give up on my people. Even then, even the cut off one, if they do not continue in their unbelief. Paul says that God has the power to graft them in again. I would add to that, he also has the kind heart that's willing to graft them in again. So that word continue in his kindness, do not continue in unbelief, means what we've been doing, keep doing. The direction we've been going, if it's kindness, continue. Don't continue means change course. Stop doing what you're doing. I heard an illustration. I want to close with this. I heard an illustration recently that seems to be fitting here. On the fateful night, as the Titanic sailed toward the iceberg, 12 times they got a radio message, change course, danger ahead, change course. They ignored all these messages, and we know the tragic end. Paul is saying, if we chart our course towards Christ, towards mercy, towards grace, towards forgiveness, towards obedience to the Word of God and to the Spirit of God, keep going. Continue. Continue. We're on a collision course with God's kindness. We're on a collision course with the kindness of God. It may not look like it in your life. Chart towards faith in Christ and obedience to His Word and keep going. But I want to add a little bit of an addendum, because for believers, our general direction is towards faith in Christ. It's towards the kindness of God. But I don't know about you, but I can get off. I can get off course. I need to have course correction. The big direction, I'm getting there. But I need course corrections through my life, and I believe you do too. And that's when the Spirit of God and the Word of God speaks to us and says, correct your course. Correct your course. So as we close, if we've gotten away from things, some of the basic things that keep our course set on Christ, change course. Let's get back on course. Let's get back on course. The basic things that keep us heading towards Christ. Let's get back to the Bible. Let's get back to this Word. Let's get back to prayer. Let's get back to church. Let's get back to sharing our faith with people. The basic, simple things that keep us on course, to keep us anchored in Christ. Maybe someone would say, I've fallen into sexual immorality. And the Word of God and the Spirit of God says, change course. Move towards purity. See, the Bible never just says, stop doing something. It always says, and do the other, do the opposite. In Ephesians, it's not just take off, it's put on. You just take off, you're walking around naked. You got to put on. If we've fallen into, if we've put on sexual immorality, we got to take off sexual immorality and we got to put on purity. Take off anger. Take off that bad temper that says things in the heat of the moment. Put on patience. Put on kindness. Get back to the Scriptures. Husbands, love your wives. Love your wives. Care for them. Lay down your life for them. Serve them. Don't be selfish. Wives, respect your husbands. Don't tear them down. Build them up. Children, obey your parents. God will bless you. So I want us to just take a little bit of time to allow the Spirit of God to speak to our hearts, to convict us where we need to change course. We're going to close in a moment with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your heart is kind. You are kind. It's your kindness that brings us to repentance. I pray that, Lord, your Holy Spirit will speak to our hearts. and show us where we need to repent. Change course. Adjust. Give us a resolve to do that. We don't want to just keep going. And if there's an area you're convicting us in, we don't want to just keep going. We want to change course. We want to point the compass towards obedience to you. I pray for that person right now who's struggling in some area, and they know they need to change, but they don't know how. I pray that you will give them resolve to change, resolve to repent, resolve to come to you and ask you for help, and then to obey what you speak to their hearts through your word or through your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord. And Father, I pray for anyone who's not a Christian, that they would receive the kindness of God through Jesus Christ, that they would believe in him who died for them and put all their trust and all their hope in him. Thank you for your work in us, Lord. Thank you for your patience with us, Lord. Thank you for your kindness to us. In Jesus' name, amen. God never gives up on his people. He never does. When we're his people, he's committed to us forever. That includes, ultimately, Israel. It includes all those who believe in him and in his name. It includes us. And I'm so glad it does. God bless you. Have a wonderful day. Enjoy the kindness of God today. And if God spoke to you about a particular heart, keep it before God. Keep talking about it. Keep reading the Word of God and keep moving towards course correction in your life. God bless you.